Exodus chapter 20, still. Hopefully this will be it. Everything okay? Are you mad at me back there?
No.
Not you, you.
Uh-oh.
Okay, you look mad. You're just tired. You're quiet. I've been married to her for 19 years and I can't read her facial expressions. It's terrible. I don't know if that's because they're inscrutable or if I'm just a terrible husband. But I cannot read.
I think Chrissy just likes to listen.
I can't read her moods. I can't read her expressions. I can't remember anything she tells me to do.
And I can't see.
It's terrible.
What verse are we on?
I don't know. We are in verse 13 of chapter 20 of Exodus. All right, now we have had the words that Yahweh is speaking to all of Israel, millions of them, gathered there at the base of the mountain, concerning himself and the worship of him alone, the taking of his name, but not in vain, keeping the Sabbath, and honoring father and mother. Now we're down to the stuff that's really basic and not a surprise. Things, well, at least three of them, things that you shouldn't even need a commandment from God on Sinai to know not to do. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. That's four that are obvious. And a fifth one that's not as obvious, you shall not covet. All right, so, murder. Do we need a lot of teaching on why that's a commandment from God? No. If it's so obvious, why is it in the commandments? I mean, really, there are things that I never put in my syllabus to tell my students they're not allowed to do. Because it just should, I don't ever put in the syllabus, thou shalt not set thy desk on fire. I never tell them, you will not spray graffiti on my whiteboard. Because, well, we know they're not going to do that. So why is it in the commandments, thou shalt not murder?
He just wants to make sure.
We're all on the same page. How many times have I assumed we were all on the same page in this church, only to find out we were not all on the same page? Any thoughts? Isaac, what are you thinking? Even if it's weird.
I wonder if it's because he knew people would be tempted to murder one another.
Well, yeah, I think so. I think murder is tempting at times, especially for parish priests and school teachers. And parents. Yes, Gary.
Maybe it's, well, I mean, it obviously shows the value of life.
There you go. I think that's a huge part of it. It shows the value of life. It also reminds me that these 10 words are not exhaustive, and they're not meant to be exhaustive. Surely there are a whole lot of lesser commandments regarding our treatment of one another that undergird, thou shalt do no murder. I mean, you also shouldn't, you know, slap people in the face. You shouldn't punch them in the eye. You shouldn't kick them in the shin. You shouldn't do anything that devalues the life of those who are made in the image of God. And the later Levitical law, the issue of murder is always discussed in light of the image of God that we bear. That's the reason capital punishment is not immoral. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has taken a nearly dogmatic stance on capital punishment as being immoral. And they say, well, you have to be consistently pro-life. And so if you're anti-abortion, you have to be anti-capital punishment. That just reads as absolute nonsense to me. Maybe somebody will explain it to me in a way that makes better sense than what I've heard. It might be just a limited apologetic to which I've been exposed. But Scripture makes it clear that a fetus in the womb is a life to be protected. And Scripture makes it clear, in the Old Covenant at least, that the just penalty for taking the life of someone made in the image of God is that your life be taken. Capital punishment is mandated by God in the Old Covenant. Now, we're not bound to that. We are free for our governments to take a different view. But we can't say that it is morally wrong to execute a murderer if Yahweh told his people to execute a murderer. The image is that the life, the image of God within a person is sacred, is valued, is to be guarded and protected. And the ultimate sin against that is murder. There are a lot of other sins against it. So the basis on which murder is proscribed applies to a lot of other things. Does that make sense? So these are not exhaustive lists. You know, honor your father and your mother didn't imply to us that those are the only people you honor. It gave us a baseline. It gave us an emblematic commandment that should apply to a lot of other things too. I think you should honor your children too. I think you should honor your teachers. I think you should honor your ministers. I think you should honor the bishop. I think you should honor your civil leaders. The commandment in saying honor your father and mother is setting a template for honor that can be applied in other ways. Same thing with thou shalt not murder. Same thing with thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, duh. Of course not. But that's in the vows. We already know that. We already know we're not supposed to commit adultery. But the Bible is teaching us against covenantal faithlessness. It's teaching us to honor covenant, to be faithful to one another. The ultimate picture of that for us, the covenant relationship that the most of us have personal experience of, is the covenant of marriage. And so that's the emblematic covenant. It doesn't make it apply any less to marriage. It just makes it applicable to a whole lot more than just marriage. Keep your word. Keep your covenants. Don't break faith with someone that you are yoked to. Yes?
I heard a minister talk about how in California they have a lot of swimming pools. And so you don't just hire a guy. Like, you pay a contractor to come out and do your pool. And you have a contract with them. And these people are willing to break marriage contracts, but they have a contract with their pool person that they're able to keep all the time.
You're more faithful with your business contracts than with your marriage.
That's what he was.
That's funny. Now, this commandment on the surface, like, well, that don't say nothing about a business partner. But the truth that is encapsulated there, the truth that this commandment enshrines, does apply to more than just your marriages. Don't break faith with a business partner. Don't renege on a deal after you've shaken hands on it or signed the dotted line. Be loyal and faithful. It's about more than just adultery. Same thing with stealing. It's not just, you know, don't steal the Snickers at the Walgreens. There are so many ways that we're tempted to steal. One example that stands out in my mind, when Tyler was really young, first of all, Tyler went his whole childhood and adolescence very politely following all the rules. And he was a very quiet, polite, dutiful young man, and everyone thought that he was just that guy who goes along with the flow. Then he got old enough, he started asking a lot of religious questions, and then the Lord plopped me in his life, and I was the first person he ever met to whom he could ask anything and get an honest answer or an honest I don't know. And so he started questioning everything he could. And I was the only person in his life he could do that with, because he had been such a good little boy all his life. I met him at a very awkward 17 years old. People who know him now, outside of his family, they know what a stubborn, opinionated man he is. He is not so easily led. But his family, all they knew was he was a sweet, nice little kid who always followed the rules. And then he met Paul Edgerton, and now he does all this weird stuff we don't understand, and we can't control him, and he's making all these crazy decisions. Nobody knew what to think of him. He started questioning everything, and his family thought he was nuts. When a certain family member of his found out that when he was paid in cash, he was reporting it as taxable income, they hit the roof. Why are you looking confusedly at me? Because nobody does that. Because if you're paid with cash, the government doesn't know you were paid. There's no proof. And so the vast majority of people who are service providers who are paid in cash don't report their cash income. They just report the checks. Y'all with me? I remember Lamb's Tree Service, when they were a business, came to take down a tree. And while he was there, he was like, look, this tree next to it is not far to follow. And it was dying too. I just only had the money to remove the one, or so I thought. He said, all right, I'll take a check for the first one for the amount we agreed on. I'll do the second one for half as much if you'll go get cash. Well, I went and got cash, and we removed that tree cheap. But the reason he wanted cash is because the government would know about this visit to 4610 Dewfield, but they ain't got to know about that second tree. You know what I mean? Found out that Tyler was reporting all of his cash income to the government and paying taxes on it. What, are you a fool? Do you just not want to make any money? And he came to me. He's going, look, I'm trying to apply what the Bible teaches and what you've been teaching me. Am I nuts here? I was like, no, you're doing the right thing. When you tell the government that this is how much money you made, and you only report half of it, you have lied to the government, and the amount you were supposed to be taxed and weren't, you have stolen from the government. And it's wrong. It's sin. And if you want the blessing of God on your business, you don't run it fraudulently and steal from your government. That's not a very popular opinion. Oh, his relatives told him he was a fool. Well, just think about it this way. Which part do I want him to tithe on? His whole income, or the part of his income he reports to the government? I want him to tithe on the whole thing. So wouldn't it be hypocritical for me to say, oh, that's your whole income for purposes of tithing, but then lie to Caesar and refuse to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? Yeah. There are principles that we live by that the world does not understand, that go beyond the letter of the law and teach us to live by the spirit of the law. Don't steal. You know, all the ways that you can cheat on taxes, all the ways that you can cut corners at work. My father always taught me, son, if you're going to take a man's money to do a job, you have to do that job. If you haven't done the job, you've stolen from him. Yeah. So you used to be like, from the time I was 16 years old, you go to McDonald's and you're getting paid your $4.25 an hour to work at McDonald's because it was the 90s and we didn't know better. And you're getting $4.25 for this hour of work. Well, how much of that hour did you spend working? It better be all of it, or you're stealing from your employer. So you work hard, and you don't slack off. And when other people are leaned against the wall talking to one another, you've got a rag in your hand cleaning something. Because my boss said, if you got time to lean, you got time to clean. That was the mantra at McDonald's, let me tell you. Her McDonald's. You don't steal. My boss tells me these are the county policies that you will enforce. Well, nobody else enforces the dress code. I do in my classroom. I found a way to do it subtly. I found a way to do it that doesn't cause conflict. And my kids know very well they can wear things in other people's rooms that they can't wear in mine. Because if I take their paycheck and I didn't do what they hired me to do, I've stolen from them. So the temptation to steal is subtle. And this commandment, I mean, thou shalt not steal. We don't read it in just its bare bones message. How does that apply to all these areas of our lives? What is bearing false witness against your neighbor? What's that about? In what context? Yup. In court, yeah. This is about going to court. Don't offer a fraudulent testimony about your neighbor. When you're sworn to tell the truth, tell the truth. Now, should we... Now, that's the language. That witness language, witnessing against someone, is specifically judicial. But we know it means more than that, don't we? Well, I'm not in court, so I can tell a lie. No, you can't. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They bore a false witness in church and died because of it. Good heavens. You lied to the church, and Peter goes, you lied to the Holy Ghost. And then the ushers carried him out. Good heavens. Bearing a false witness against your neighbor is something you can do very easily and sometimes unintentionally. Don't we sometimes spread a story before we know sufficiently whether it's true or false? Don't we sometimes go off half the information we ought to have before we speak? Don't we tell the worst version of the story and say, well, I don't know if this is true, but hoping that it will have the effect of tarnishing someone's reputation in our acquaintance's mind? Well, I'm not saying it's true. I'm just telling you what I heard, and I hope you will join me in hating them because of this. Isn't that what we're really doing? Right. Oh, yeah. Show you how knowing I am, how in the in crowd I am. We'll tell you the insight I have. Or, you know, I always told you that they were a horrible person, and now here's the alleged evidence. We build ourselves up to put others down. It's a false witness. We are testifying against them. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be untrue to be a false witness. It's a witness that is not yours to make before someone who is not the rightful judge. You bear right testimony before the righteous judge. Even a true statement as testimony before a wrongful judge designed to harm is a false witness. That's a tough one. I love to spill the tea now. I love to know something bad about Gary and make sure somebody else knows. Because if I can make Gary look worse, it might make me look better. I'm just kidding, Elizabeth. Just kidding. She's like, oh, I'm telling the bishop.
I know, I'm not better.
But we're tempted to do that. We don't tell ourselves that's what we're doing, do we?
No.
We tell ourselves, well, I just figured you needed to know. Or, I was raised in the church, I know how this works. I'm just telling you so you'll know how to pray.
AKA gossip.
Right. Right. You want me to pray for somebody, just tell me to pray for them. Let me open my heart before the Lord and hear what He wants me to pray for them. You don't have to tell me something terrible about them in order for me to pray. I mean, I'd like you to because I'm carnal, but it's not a good idea. Don't do it. I'm the priest. Chances are I already know anyway. Keep it to yourself. That's one thing about being a priest. You get to know the worst things about everybody. Oy vey. So yeah, bearing false witness against your neighbor is courtroom language. But we know that that has such broad applicability in so many settings. You got to check yourself. Why do you want to tell this? Now, there are friends who are close to you, who know your heart, who you can tell anything. And they know your heart, and they know your intentions, and they don't think... there are people that you could just pretty much tell anything to. It's not in the telling. It's in the motive. It's in the potential outcome that might render it a false testimony, a fraudulent testimony. Just be guarded about that. Be careful about that. Weed out those motives of fear, of jealousy, malice that might be hiding behind the words we use and justify. That's one for everyone. Gossip tears up a church. It's so easy to sow discord. One thing that helps is remembering that we are in Christ and we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we're never alone in the room, and we're never alone in the room with anyone else. Everything that you speak is heard in heaven. Everything that you say is said in the Lord. Yikes. Aren't there some things you'd take back real quick if you had had that in mind when you said it? I can think of a lot of things I say that, oh, I wouldn't have wanted that overheard in the heavenly courts. It's all testimony before Him. So there are some judgments I better stay away from. I better not judge another man's servant. And that's hard. That's really hard. I struggle with that one. That's, of all the commandments that we've covered, the one I struggle the most with is probably that one. Because I have a big mouth. And I grew up feeling so patently insecure that I very early in my life developed the habit to lie, to try to make myself look better. And boy, if I had ammunition that'll make anybody else look bad and maybe make me look a little better, I'd use it. And I talk trash about everybody. Isn't that awful? And those are habits that are hard to break, not just in the obvious ways, but those ways that you think, those ways that you subtly shade a story to put else in a negative light, those ways that you just subtly make yourself the hero in everything, the way that you justify saying something that was none of your business to share. I have Aslan in my head when he told that boy I'd never tell someone else a story. That's not my story to tell. Eek. So that one I wrestle with. I struggle with that one. That's a tough one.
I think we hear ourselves as maturing in that progression, saying to ourselves, I've heard you say it, I think of it myself, none of my business.
Yeah. None of my business. Yeah, not my story to tell, not my business, not my judgment to make. A corollary to this is something that, of all people, Joyce Meyer said once that really stood out to me and like hit me between the eyes. Because she talks about having been, like I have been, a very critical person and having that habit of putting other people down to build yourself up. And one of the areas that she noticed she had a problem with it was in giving negative opinions all the time. Well, Americans are good at that, especially in the land of in the age of social media. Put out opinions about 1,000 things a day. Nobody cares. We sit in judgment all the time. And she said that she had become committed to not express an opinion in any area in which she had no responsibility. Wouldn't that cut down my list of opinionations? That's not an area in which you have any responsibility, so it's not an area you get to express an opinion. Whew. Now, especially like in church matters and such. Oh, I could criticize how everybody ran every ministry in the church because I know things. And I had to learn, this was, you know, years ago when I heard that and went, oh, I criticize everything that I have no responsibility for whatsoever. Oops. That's a false testimony against my brother and sister. I'm judging another man's servant. The scripture says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law does he meditate day and night. What psalm is that? Yep. I am very much prone to sit in the seat of the scornful, to put myself in the judge's seat and scorn. Well, they should know better. Well, you know the problem with that. Well, you know how that should be handled. I get in my little judgmental Edgerton voice and rattle off pronouncements. Well, first of all, would you say that with that person right there in front of you? If it's something you wouldn't say to their face, you probably shouldn't say it about them. Fortunately, I am just opinionated enough that all the people I don't like know that. so it's hard for me to say something behind your back you don't already know, because I probably already told you. And if I haven't told you, my face did. You know. But ask yourself, is this something I would say to their face? Or is this a tone I would say that into their face? Why am I making a testimony against them that I would be ashamed for them to know I'm making? Any of you who know me well, you know I struggle with that. That's an easy commandment for me to break. So it's not, you don't wait till you're in court to remember this commandment. You're supposed to remember it all the time because you're always in court. All right, the last one. And I find this such an incongruous commandment with the others. And it opens the door for the interpretation of the law that Jesus gives us. Thou shalt not covet. What does it mean to covet?
Envy, possess.
Hmm?
To envy, possess.
To envy. To see something someone else has and think that it should be yours. Now that's more subtle than just, well, I wouldn't steal anybody's house, so I'm not really coveting. Now it's not do you think that one should be yours? That's coveting too. When you look at your neighbor's house and say, well, I wish it were mine, you're coveting. But when you look at what your neighbor has and you assume you are owed that too, you ought to have that too, that's coveting. The full commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything. You can't even covet your neighbor's paper clips. It's not even expensive stuff. If you look at what is possessed by your neighbor and you have a sense that they shouldn't have it and you should, or that it's wrong that you don't have it too, or that I've got to strive to make sure I get that, or I'm going to put it in my purse when you turn around, or Or just, well, I understand why you have that. I deserve that as much as you do. Well, I work harder than he does. I'm better at my job than he is, and look what he got. Well, I've been here for 23 years. How come? Well, 22 years. How come you got all the honors classes? That's coveting. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it important enough that it's in the commandments? Gary.
Because it's expressing that you're not thankful for who you are.
For the folks at home, he says, because it expresses that you're not thankful for what you have. Colin?
Well, and it's kind of like two types of idolatry.
It's idolatry. What scripture is it that tells us that covetousness is idolatry? That is a text. I forget where it is. Where is it? You're a Bible genius, Christy. Where that? Oops. If Tyler were here, he'd know. Yeah, covetousness is idolatry. And it's subtle. It's idolatry in the sense that you're treating those things as too important until you're making gods out of them. But I think it's much more subtle than that. You're making a god of yourself because you're putting yourself in the place of recognizing who should be blessed and who should be cursed and what blessings should be divvied out and who deserves more and who deserves less. You're making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty or nice, and that's a divine prerogative. And you're putting yourself in the seat of judgment as though you were God. You're not God. What's that line I always quote from Hamlet? Treat every man after his deserts, and who shall escape whipping? If we're going to redistribute things, if I'm going to play Bernie Sanders and redistribute all the wealth, and I give it according to what we deserve, well, I ain't going to get nothing. I don't deserve what I've got, much less what you have. What's the opposite of coveting? What's the antidote? I can think of two.
Giving.
Say what? Ooh, I don't like that one. Yeah, the first one, I think Gary hit the nail on the head with thanksgiving. Being thankful. Seeing everything that we do have as being from the hand of God and being a blessing and not being something we earned by our hard work. No, God gave it to us. And the other is blessing. And one aspect of blessing is giving. You cannot do two things at once. Multitasking is a myth. And here's some things I'm finding you cannot do at the same time. Fear and thank. Rage and thank. Plot revenge and thank. Thankfulness cures a lot of ills. I cannot be fearful and be thankful at the same time. So when I find myself afraid, I am beginning to train myself to go into thanksgiving. Thankful for the things that are sure and solid and trustworthy. Put you right out of the spirit of fear. When I'm good and mad at someone, and I want to nurse a grievance, oh, I can nurse a grievance. I nursed some of them for decades and rehearsed them. I could go down the list of what you had done wrong to me over the years. And this is why I'm mad at you. This is why I don't trust you. This is why I don't come to your house. Because you did this and you said that, I could nurse a grudge, boy. You can't do that at the same time that you're blessing them. So when I find myself repeating grievances in my mind, I am learning to start speaking blessings instead. That is hard for me. Ooh, take some reminding. When I am good and mad, This is what you did to the Lord. Bless him. Bless him financially. Bless his family. Bless his relationships. Bless his marriage. Bless him on the job. Give him the abundance that he needs. Lord, these are the things that I know are their desires in life. Would you give them these things as a blessing? You can't covet and bless at the same time. It's like what James said about blessing and cursing flowing out of your mouth at the same time. A river's going to be fresh or a river's going to be polluted. It can't be both. Water can be salty or water can be fresh. It can't be both. You can't bless and curse at the same time. It's easy to covet. And I find myself doing it at times where it crops up and I go, oh my goodness, I'm a horrible person. Can I be real honest? This is awful. And Father David Goodwin and Father Tim Klein, if you are of such bad taste and so much boredom that you listen to my teaching, forgive me. It'll crop up times that I'm ashamed and embarrassed. I don't even want to tell you. Like that mission that we have in Owensboro, Kentucky, that started with nobody. An old fart, David Goodwin, planted that little mission parish, and it grew so quickly. And people moved from other states just to go to their church. And they've been doing this for 15 minutes. They've got like 50 people. And I should just be happy for them and think that that's wonderful. But oh, every once in a while when they're just raving about the wonderful things that are happening in Owensboro, Kentucky, the flesh goes, and I'm sitting here in Wilson, been doing this for 18 years, and we have fewer people in the room than years we've been in the room. And I want to be jealous. Well, I mean, we should have that many people by now. My preaching is just as good as his. It probably isn't. But in the moment, I think it should be. Our music is just as good as theirs. Isn't that carnal? Isn't that awful? You hate me now. You think I'm a horrible person. Cullen, you already did. That story didn't change your mind. It just confirmed what you suspected. You know, I'm ashamed of that. There should be no hesitation. Now, it doesn't take me long to recognize that and say, Paul, stop it. It's not a competition. You're the seed that was thrown by the sower, and it grows where it grows. You know? Praise the Lord, they have 40, 50 people in Owensboro, Kentucky. And David is set to retire soon, and Tim Klein is already there in his place. He's such a smart man, a better priest than I'll ever be, and he just started. Just ordained him like a year ago, and he's so good. They are blessed. The Lord is pouring out his blessings and his favor on those people, and they're winning people to Jesus. Yay! Yes. Right.
It's not like murder.
Right.
It's you know, it's like you can be thinking about something and not even know that you're
in the realm. Right. Oh, right. Sneaks right up on you.
Down that rabbit hole.
And by the time you realize it, you're like, oh my goodness, man, am I carnal. Yeah.
That's why gossip is so easily.
Yes. Yeah, because we don't start out telling ourselves that's what we're doing.
Yes.
Right. Yeah, covetousness is like that. And it betrays so many other sins. If I am even for a moment covetous of another parish that's growing, well, that shows that I don't have his kingdom and his righteousness first. And it also means I have some sins of pride within myself. I think that I should be successful. I have carnal understandings of what success looks like. I, to some extent, see people as commodities to be gathered and stored. I think that my ministry is a quid pro quo between me and God, and I've done my part. And this is what he ought to do. Oh, those are some dark places. By the time you've coveted, and certainly by the time you've realized you've coveted, you've committed a lot of other sins. And when I see that, when I get just that little tinge of, well, my parish should be that big too. I got a squat. I've got, what would Barney Fife say? Nip it. Nip it in the bud. You nip it in the bud so it doesn't grow to full flower. Nip it in the bud.
That was a quote by Bonnie Fife.
Sure. They know the line. They know Andy Griffith.
Yes, we do.
Mike, we watch that just about every Sunday night, y'all. You got to nip it. Because there are a lot of other sins. This is like what the Lord said to Cain before murder ever came into the picture. Sin lies at the door. And by the time it comes to covetousness, oh, you have carnal priorities. You have a carnal reading of things. You do not love your neighbor as yourself. You do not trust the Lord. You think you are the Lord. Yes.
Based on covetousness, though, like, it leads to a lot of murder.
Mm-hmm.
That's
my next step with it. That's my next step. No, I'm not fussing. I'm saying, yep, that's where it leads. This is why Rabbi Jesus can say, you have heard it said, and he's quoting the law, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, what? What does he say?
If you hate
your brother, you have already murdered him where?
In your heart.
What? Yo, the commandment was hard enough. Now you're adding all that to it? Well, Jesus isn't adding anything to it. He's revealing what it was always about. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And I go, well, aren't you getting a little carried away? It was just a little peep. Yeah, but by the time you made that little peep, you had a lot of other sins lined up. It's not enough to keep the letter of the law. We have to keep the heart of the law. Yeah, and that covetousness led to adultery and to murder and covering up politically. I love the Bathsheba story is so telling. There are, you just want to look at David and say, what is wrong with you? How can you be so good and so evil at the same time? He saw the woman bathing, first of all. You should have walked away the moment you saw, as soon as you rounded the corner and saw that, you should have gone back home. You looked and you lusted and you desired and you took and then you murdered and then you covered it up. And remember how the prophet responded? Nathan comes and says, "Oh, King David, I've got a story to tell you. Somebody's done something awful." "Well, what'd he do? Tell me about it." "Oh, there was a man who a story about a lamb and taking somebody's lamb that doesn't belong to them." And David's like, "What a jerk! He should be killed." And Nathan said, "You are the man." He could still judge right and wrong for somebody else. He had committed horribly worse grievances and could not see it in himself. "That man ought to die." "Well, I agree. Here's the thing. You're the man. You're the one who took what wasn't yours. You're the one deserving of death." And it pierces David's heart, and he goes to repentance. We need those "you're the man" moments because we lie to ourselves so easily. You know, by the time the commandment is staring us in the face, we are likely to have obfuscated for a long time and told ourselves that we're guiltless. And, you know, it's hard when somebody says, "Oh, by the way, you're a thief. You're a murderer. You're a liar. You're an idolater." I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday. Yeah, but you're still a liar. You're still a thief. You're still an idolater. Repent. "Well, you know, by the letter of the law, I'm not so bad." Yeah, but how about the spirit? What have you done in your heart? You know, I haven't burned down the Owensboro Parish. But if I did, I would have done it in my heart first. So I better guard my heart. You know what I'm saying? Gary.
It's so easy for us to, and we've heard it a million times, including myself, "Oh, I'm a sinner."
Mm-hmm.
And just a blanket statement, so we don't have to get into right. Gritty.
Well, I said I was a sinner. See, I admitted it. Exactly. Well, let's start listing.
Don't even believe it.
Well, let's start listing. Tell me more. In what way are you a sinner? Okay. I can tell you. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. And you need those honest people in your life who will call you on your mess. You really do. I've got people in my life who love me dearly and are too sweet to call me on my mess. But fortunately, I've also got some people in my life who love me dearly and will call me on my mess. They'll tell me when I'm full of it. They'll say, think about that again. Check your motive on that, Paul. That sounds carnal. Or, you've listened to the enemy on that one. That one has the hiss of the serpent in it. You need to check your heart on that. You know one of the chief of those in my life is Tyler Crocker. He will call me out because he knows me as well as almost anybody in the world. And he knows my faults probably better than anyone in the world. Boy, he will let me. That doesn't sound right to me. Now, he'll call me Father Paul in front of all y'all all the time because he respects his pastor. If we're alone and he says, "Father Paul," he's being sarcastic. That means, "Oh, Father Paul, you might want to rethink that." He'll call me on it. I need that in my life. We have to be quick to repent. When we suspect that we're at fault, run to penitence. Run to it quickly. Call it murder before anybody dies. Call it theft before any money changes hands. Call it out quickly. Nip it in the bud. Because if you wait until it grows to full flower, if you wait until the Lord has to bring you into his temporal judgments, that's far worse. I hate when I know I'm wrong. I hate when I have to apologize. I hate when I have to go to my kids and say, remember when I fussed about such and such? Well, it turns out I was wrong, or I was too harsh, or I'm sorry. I hate when I fuss at a class, and it's always me fussing. Maybe I should just quit fussing. You know, I've come down hard on a class, and then I realize, oh, the reason they thought that was because I was unclear. It's really my fault. You know, I wasn't clear enough on the expectations. Well, I can't fuss at them for that. It's my fault. Well, if I fussed at them in front of the whole class, I need to admit my wrong in front of the whole class. So I'll say, all right. Remember when I held you to such and such, and I said you were just trying to pull one over on me? Well, you were right. I wasn't clear enough on the deadline. You get another week. I'm sorry. You know how many times I have seen shocked looks on kids' faces because they've never heard a teacher admit they were wrong about anything? Now, they've all had teachers that were wrong about things, but teachers are bad at admitting that. Nobody enjoys it. But we have to. We have to run to penitence and run to reconciliation. And you know what? I find in coveting, I better turn immediately to blessing. Blessing. So when I caught myself being jealous of the Owensboro Parish, as if God owed me something more and owed them something less, I had to catch it very quickly in my heart and go, oh, that's carnal. That's mean and selfish and stupid. And well, no wonder your church is so small. So I had to deal with myself. And so what do? I add them to my daily prayers. Praying every day that God will grow that parish and bless that parish and send them healthy families and a clear vision of the ministry they're supposed to do, bless them. You know what would have been my next step if I still found myself struggling? Write them a check. That's the next step. If your prayers of blessing ain't cutting it for you, put some legs to those prayers. You better send them $100. And in a memo, just say, God bless you.
Everyone.
Say what?
Everyone.
God bless us all, everyone. Yeah. You gotta do what it takes to reverse. You mad at somebody and you are murdering them in your heart, you better find a way to bless them. You better start praying prayers of blessing. You better start doing actions of blessing. You better start taking out their trash. You better do something so that murder doesn't fester in your heart. You know what I mean? There was a woman in school I flat couldn't stand. I didn't like her at all. She made me mad. Just the tone of her voice annoyed me. And I finally realized, Paul, you hate her. Why do you hate her? I still don't quite know why I hated her, but I did. So I had to fix it. I started praying for her every day. And then the Lord started telling me things to pray for her. And then the Lord's like, now start serving her. So I started doing little things for her, little nice gestures for her. We actually became pretty good friends. And I'd look back and go, Lord, you suckered me into friendship with this person because I hated them. Had to work it out. Bless them. So again, it's not just the commandments about you shouldn't do, and these are the bare bones. As long as you haven't done these things, you're okay. It's a framework for how to love the Lord with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourself. And the sort of orientation of heart and life that loves God and loves neighbor. Verse 18. What time is it? I don't have my phone up here with me.
22 after.
22 after? That's as far as I'm getting tonight.
That was good.
I was going to get through verse 21.
You did good.
This was good. Y'all are so nice to me. For those of you listening, they're going, oh, but you did good. You did good. Which is bad grammar. They mean you did well. But they're being very kind to me. And now they all hate me because I'm the grammar Nazi. No, they're being very kind to me and assuring me that it was worthwhile, even though I didn't cover what I wanted to.
Very good, but very difficult.
Y'all are so good to me. Seriously, y'all, to teach and preach to y'all is such a blessing because you're so kind about it and you receive the word of God well. So, I'm sorry, you receive it good. I'm going to turn off the recording now.